In the year 1880, a gentleman from South Carolina, Mr. Ravenel, sent a letter to a man named Emory Johnson, president of the First National Bank of Chicago. It was a letter of recommendation for a young man that he knew that he wanted Mr. Johnson to hire and give a job at the bank. And here's what his letter said. "Dear esteemed and honored sir, it is my pleasure to commend to you for purposes of employment the scion of one of the leading families of our city and our section, Mr. Coatswood Haygood IV. On his father's side, his ancestors were aides to General Light Horse Harry Lee at the storming of Stony Point in the War for Independence. On his mother's side, his forebears were aides to the General Robert E. Lee in the War for Southern Independence, serving with distinction at Sharpsburg, Fredericksburg, and Gettysburg. His family resides on Trad Street in Charleston, which, as you doubtlessly know, is south of Broad Street, and worships at St. Michael's Episcopal Church on Meeting Street. Young Haygood attended the Citadel and the University of South Carolina, where he became a member of the Delta Kappa Epsilon fraternity. His sister attended Ashley Hall. He is a member of the Charleston Country Club and the St. Cecilia, and it was my pleasure of recent date to second his nomination for the Charleston Yacht Club. His family associates with only the best people of Charleston, among whom, for instance, may be numbered the Retts, the Bulls, the Rutledges, and the Pinckneys. I trust, sir, it will be possible for you to find a place for Mr. Haygood in the permanent personnel of your institution, and to that end I subscribe myself, cordially and sincerely yours, your humble servant, Haynesworth Harrison Ravenel III. Mr. Johnson, the president of the bank, wrote back, "Dear sir, I have read your letter concerning Mr. Haygood with great interest, but also with some regret. I am sorry, for instance, that you did not see fit to mention his character, his aptitudes, his training, or his experience. For you see, we would use him here in Chicago for banking rather than breeding purposes." Several times now, in the first three chapters of Romans, Paul has rebuked the mindset of some of the Jews who put too much stock in family lineages. Many Jews, being sons of Abraham, assumed that this privileged position was regarded even by God with high esteem. Paul wasn't the first person to notice this mistake. John the Baptizer preached about it during his ministry. When a large group of the Pharisees and Sadducees came out to see John, he rebuked them. You remember the verses. "You brood of vipers," he exclaimed. "Who warned you to flee of the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Clearly, finding your place on Abraham's family tree does not win you any accolades with God. Paul calls out to his brothers again and again to abandon this type of thinking. It's almost as if he says to them, "Forget about Abraham. Abraham can't save you." It's almost as if he says that. After all, Abraham isn't really the problem. Abraham is highly regarded by the New Testament authors. His name is used nearly 70 times. He was one of the patriarchs, the recipient of God's covenant promises. It's no surprise then that in this morning's passage, Paul isn't actually distancing himself from Abraham at all. He invokes Abraham as part of his larger discussion about in what God's people should and should not boast. Last week, he told his Jewish hearers, "We must not boast in works." And this morning, likewise, "We must not boast in our hereditary connection to Abraham." But Paul speaks here of a slightly different kind of boasting than the one in last week's passage. That rebuke was against the kind of boasting we do in ourselves because of what we have done. We do good works. We boast in those good works. We are proud of what we have accomplished. But Paul says that in the light of God's perfect standard, even our good works fall short of what's required, and so our boasting is foolish. It's bragging about showing up at the starting line for a marathon and putting on the number when you never progress one foot in the race. This morning, it's a bit different because the Jews are not boasting in their own good works, but rather in Abraham's. It goes back to my Greg Maddox story from last week. It's like the way we boasted in the 90s and the 2000s because Maddox was on our team. He was our pitcher. Those were our wins. It's the same way we take pride in the accomplishments or accolades of others simply because we have some family or personal or geographic connection or that we're wearing the right hat or shirt. You'll hear it. We poke fun sometimes at one another when somebody says, "We won the championship." We. What exactly did you do? Well, I cheered loud and bought a shirt, right? It's all in good fun. Except in this case, it's not fun. It's potentially deadly. Many Jews believed that Abraham's righteousness was so exceptional and that his standing before God was so impressive that he could actually pass that on to his posterity. And so they put the emphasis and their boasting on Abraham and his good works and their connection to Abraham, which obviously made them righteous as well. So Paul rejects this notion. He wants them to abandon any hope of salvation that comes just through family ties with Abraham. But you know the expression, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. The expression exists because the temptation is so common. Think about last week's text. As Paul emphatically states that we're saved by grace and not through our works of the law, he understands that our temptation will be, therefore, throw out the law. Even well-meaning Christians promote antinomianism simply because they're so committed to rejecting salvation by works that they throw the baby, which is the law, out with the bathwater, salvation by the law. The right response is to never unhitch God's word from itself, but to do the more nuanced and thoughtful work required to understand how God orders and balances faith and works. This is one of the points that I try to make and tried to make at Pop's funeral whenever I'm thinking about a Christian who's lived a long and faithful life. I don't want you to count on your connection, on your being in his family or your being in his circle of friends as being beneficial for your salvation. His righteousness cannot save you. But you don't want to throw out the example of his life either. You want to be like him in as much as he is like Christ. And so lest Paul's Jewish readers fear that he's telling them to toss out even their reverence for Abraham, he speaks very specifically to it in verses 1 through 3. What shall then we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul has repeatedly rejected the possibility of man-made salvation. The only way that anyone can be saved is through a salvation that God initiates. And so that means the Jews cannot rely on their connection to Abraham's family tree any more than they could rely on the accumulation of good works. When you have a parent who's a faithful Christian or a grandparent, when your friends and your family are faithful Christians and church-going, their church-going doesn't help you. Their good works don't help you. But their faith, if you can imitate their faith, well, that's what Paul says. He begins his discussion on Abraham with the point that even Abraham was not saved by his good works. And he doesn't go into much detail. He just uses the phrase justified by works to remind them that Abraham was not. The standard for justification is absolute moral perfection. So the evaluation question, even if you set aside original sin, the evaluation question for everyone's life is simple. Did Abraham live perfectly? Of course not. The Bible records several of Abraham's sinful failings. Think of the way that he agreed with his wife's scheme to obtain a covenant child through their servant Hagar. It's safe to assume that Abraham had many, many sins not recorded in the Bible. But even if that were his only one, it still erases any chance of moral perfection. It wasn't the righteousness of Abraham that saved Abraham. It wasn't the righteousness of Abraham that brought God's blessing on the Jewish people. And so Paul tells his audience that it's not the righteousness of Abraham that will save any of them today. Abraham was not saved by his works. It's the balance. It's the difficulty of looking at the life of someone who's gone before us, and we say, he was a good man, she was a good woman, they lived a good life. But if we say, therefore, they're in a better place, we've told an absolute lie. The only way the sentence can end, therefore, they're in a better place, is if the sentence started with, they had the faith of Abraham. They had faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham was not saved by works. And so Paul does not throw out the baby with the bathwater. He does not unhitch New Testament salvation from the Old Testament saints. The church father Ambrose Astor said it this way, though the Jews boasted in having the circumcision of Abraham, Paul reminds them where circumcision originated, not in Abraham's works, but in his faith. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. So to establish that point more clearly, think about what Genesis tells us about Abraham. We're introduced to him, then called Abram, at the end of Genesis chapter 11. All we're told is that he's the son of Terah and that his wife Sarah was barren. That's all we know about the guy. And then seemingly out of nowhere, you turn the page to Genesis chapter 12 and you find God making incredible promises to him. Not only will he be blessed by God, but even those who bless him will be blessed. And it's only after God makes those promises that Abraham begins to demonstrate faith by living in obedience to God. The promises of God came before Abraham ever showed any faith. You see the exact same pattern in Genesis chapter 17. God makes promises to Abraham first, and then Abraham responds in faith by circumcision and later by his willingness even to sacrifice his own son. It's right there in the pages of Genesis. It's not a New Testament idea. It's an Old Testament biblical idea. Abraham was not chosen by God because of his good works. Abraham's good works were the result of the faith God gave to him as God made covenantal promises. The Jews approved of Abraham because of his good works and because of his outward participation in the covenant. And so when they considered their forefather, that's what they wanted to imitate. They said, we need to be like Abraham. We need to follow the covenant of God. We need to be circumcised. We need to care about the law of God. We need to do all of these things that will make us on the outside look like Abraham, who we know God loved. But God viewed it very differently. Another church father said, the one who looks for justification by works should expect honor mainly from other people who see them, because God approves the one with faith. God's approval of Abraham wasn't something he had earned. It wasn't the wages he was due for his good works. Abraham was justified by God because he believed in the justifier. He believed in the one who made the promises, despite knowing his own unworthiness to even receive those promises. Paul says in verse 5 that God justifies the ungodly, not the one who trusts and boasts in his work. What was Abraham's boast? It was in the blessing of God. For these Jews who wanted to be connected to Abraham, for you who want to be connected to Abraham, or maybe to relatives who have gone before you in the faith, that's a desirable thing. But the desirable connection to them is by faith. Just like Abraham, when we believe God, it is counted to us as righteousness. We need a circumcised heart, which will cause us not to boast in our own works and in our own religion and in our own external displays. A circumcised heart causes us to boast in the God who justifies those who believe him. In verse 5, Paul adds another Jewish hero to the argument. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. We immediately see the consistency between the two examples. It was God by the way, who first called David a man after God's own heart. David's righteousness and devotion to God are evident in the stories of his life and in the Psalms that he wrote that we still read and sing. And yet, though David had done much good in his life, if his works are to save him, the evaluation question is the same. Did David live perfectly? No. 2 Samuel 11 recounts the matter with Bathsheba and Uriah. David's Psalms are filled with confessions of sin and petitions for forgiveness. How then was David, this great example of faithfulness and righteousness, if he couldn't be saved by his own works, how then was David saved? The same way as his forefather Abraham. By faith in the one who forgives sin. Paul quotes a psalm where David says, blessed is the man, not blessed is the man who has no sin. That man doesn't exist. David said, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. The one who God saves despite his sin. Those who were boasting in their good works or in their connection to Abraham or David had it all wrong. The great blessing of their lives was not to be connected to those famous men, the way we claim victory on behalf of our teams, or the way Mr. Ravenel credited the young man he wanted for the bank job. The great blessing of life comes from attachment to the great saints in faith, because that faith is what unites us, not just to them, but to Christ. None of us meets the law's perfect demand. Not Abraham, not David, not you, not me. The blessing of eternal life comes by faith in God. I think Paul quoting David's psalm here also has an important side lesson for us parents or future parents. We are the most significant examples of living Christian faith that our kids will ever see. Until our kids have been married for 15 years or more, they will have seen our lives up close and personal more than anyone else. And so like Paul, we want our kids to imitate our faith in as much as our faith imitates Christ's. But we know all too well how much we fail, how much we sin. We know that we don't want our kids to be just like us and think that being just like us will grant them salvation, because moral perfection is what's needed for salvation. And we know and they know that we don't have it. We just sin too much. The reason why I see the connection between that and this psalm is because I'm convinced that the most important outward sign of faith that our kids will ever see in us, the most important way in which we can ever imitate David in front of our children, is the example he sets here. Confession, repentance, and gratitude for salvation. Our kids will see our sin, whether we want them to or not. In far too many cases, our kids will experience our sin themselves. And in the absence of moral perfection, the example that they really need from us is not to pretend to be sinless. The example that they need from us is to see grown-ups, to see their parents acknowledge sin, confess sin, admit our failings, admit that even we, grown-ups in the faith, mess up. We sin. We cannot meet God's standard of righteousness. They need to see from us that we show our kids that the way forward from sin is not by pretending it didn't happen. It's not by ignoring it. It's not by asking other people to say that our hurts don't hurt. It's not with indifference towards sin. It's with reliance on the Holy Spirit to overcome it. It's by trusting God enough to confess our sin, both to God and to the one we've sinned against. And it's showing gratitude to God for His forgiveness of sin. That's what our kids have to see. If our kids are going to believe this faith that we set before them, if they're going to trust our example to be an example that is from God, it cannot be an example that is indifferent to sin, and it cannot be an example that pretends sin doesn't exist in our lives. It has to be an example that says, I too am a sinner, and here's what we do with sin. We confess it because God forgives it. There's a story in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is dining at the house of Simon the Pharisee. And Simon is really troubled about the quality of the woman that Jesus allows to wash and kiss his feet. And Jesus, perceiving Simon's displeasure, asks him a question. If two people, one with a large debt and the other with a small debt, both have their debt forgiven by the lender, which of these people will love the master more? Through the story, Jesus teaches that those who understand the magnitude of their sins, those who really believe that they're dead in their sins and trespasses, love much the one who forgives their sins. Those who believe they can take care of the debt themselves, or that their debt was very small, they owed very little, they love the master. They love the one who forgives very little. And so at the end of their encounter, Jesus looks not at Simon, the righteous man. He looks at the woman washing his feet, whose life contained a ton of sin. And he says to her, "Your faith has saved you." We recently studied Hebrews 11 in Sunday school, a chapter that describes both what faith is and what it does. Faith, the author writes, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. How were the people of old commended? Abraham and David and our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents in the faith, how did they receive commendation from God? It says right there, by faith. And then the chapter goes on to list all the remarkable things that they did in their lives. But it makes it abundantly clear that everything they did was done through faith. Our faith should be visible to one another. It should be visible to the world. If faith is genuine, you can look at a life that has faith and you will see some things. Let me name three of them, though these may not be an exhaustive list. The first is what Hebrews 11 said, the assurance of things hoped for. Assurance. While many people wish for God's promises to be true, faith, because it's the gift of God and not something we manufactured ourselves, is the assurance that God's promises are true. If faith was our own doing, if faith was something that we worked up within ourselves and that we had to keep strong, it would be right that faith is nothing more than a wish. If we had to build our own faith, to create it out of something in ourselves or something in this world, it would be like anything else that we made. It would fall apart. It would be inadequate, or it would simply fade away. But because the Bible says faith is the gift of God, we know that God doesn't give the wrong kind of faith. He doesn't give an insufficient amount of faith. He does not give faith and then take it away. In fact, when God makes the covenant with Abraham, he stakes his own life on it. So even when your faith feels weak, even when you're teetering on the edge, never ever forget that your faith is made by God and it is perfectly strong. And so while our circumstances do absolutely affect our feelings, our circumstances never pose a threat to our faith. We have the assurance of things hoped for. Secondly, the possession of faith creates the desire for obedience. While our works have nothing to do with gaining salvation, they have everything to do with a life that has been redeemed. John says that anyone who says he loves God but does not love his neighbor is a liar, because genuine Christians endeavor to live obedient lives. The Spirit teaches us to stop attempting to justify our sin, stop trying to redefine God's command, and instead live in joyful obedience to what God requires. It doesn't happen immediately. It's not a switch that goes off in the Christian life. But it's like as we grew up in our own households, we would look at some of the rules that our parents made that we hated, and we said, this thing makes no sense and it's dumb. And then we'd get a little older and we'd say, you know what? That was probably a pretty good rule. So it is with the Word of God. We look at some of this stuff when we're young in the faith and we say, this is unnecessary. This is pointless. This is not helpful. This is too burdensome. But we have to trust that as we grow and we mature in the faith, we're going to see more and more times, wow, God really knew what he was doing. God, who made the world, really knew how to live best in it. And the third result in us is the desire and the action for making disciples. To be effective at this task, we must firmly believe that salvation is God's doing and not our own. Have you ever thought about what this view of salvation means for evangelism? If you believe that salvation is man's doing, something that faith is something that a person has to choose to have or to generate within themselves, have you thought about what that means for our evangelism message? It's a pretty cruel and heavy load to go out in the world and tell weak and weary people that they better shape up so God can find them worthy. That they better put their lives together so that they earn the blessings of God. That they better change themselves and their behavior and be perfect as their heavenly Father is perfect, or they have no chance. If we believe faith is something that a person needs to make, we're putting a pretty heavy load on their backs. But because we know salvation is God's doing, our evangelistic message is one of hope instead of condemnation. We say with Abraham and with David and with Paul, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. You want to be blessed in God? Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's why the Great Commission is given by Jesus the way it is. It doesn't start with a reminder to the disciples about how good they are or how holy they have become. Go out there and make men and women who are more like you. Success in evangelism and discipleship is not dependent on their strength and abilities. And praise God, neither is it dependent on ours. These children that we're raising, these little disciples, their progress in the faith is not dependent on our strengths and abilities. Jesus says that the work we do will be effective not because of our power or the disciples' power, but because of His. How does He start the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what Jesus says. Why is this crazy plan of discipleship and evangelism going to work? Because it's His power. It's His authority. And so God's people can go, you can go enthusiastically into this world and into your marriages and into your relationships and into your homes, and you can know that this will work because the message is a delight and because the message giver has the power to make it effective. We can believe with confidence, we can love with confidence, we can tell others with confidence because the message is not a burden for them and the message is not dependent on our power, but because we can boast in the blessing of God. And so it's no surprise that the Great Commission ends the way it does. It doesn't say, I've made you strong enough to do this, or I've made you persuasive enough to do this, or now you guys really have your act together, so this is going to work. How does the Great Commission end? Behold, I am with you always. Why will this work in our families? Why will this work in this church? Why will this work in this world? Because He is with us always. His power, His authority, not ours. To persevere to the end of our race, to hold out hope when our faith is teetering on the edge, and to live with love for God and love for neighbor, to be compassionate with people who are hard to love, to help people who don't want your help, to deal with the constant attack and influx of Satan in spiritual warfare, and to show others the goodness of God and the love of God along the way. These are all the effects of God's good work in us. And they're the things that Jesus sent His Spirit to accomplish. This would be one awful sermon if I had to tell you that you're supposed to do all three of these things by your own strength. Just hold your faith together, guys. I know the world seems like it's falling apart, but pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not that bad. It is that bad. It is that bad some weeks. But I don't tell you that you can do it because of you. I tell you that you can do it because of Him. And that if you will do it because of Him, and you will do it in Him and through Him and by His power, your friends and family in this world will see exactly what they need to see. That's what the world needs. It's not a bunch of people who think they can do it themselves and are righteous enough to get the job done. The world needs to see that it's all done in us by God, or we could never do it. But He does. He sends His Spirit. We can do it all. We will do it all. And that is something in which we can boast. Let's pray.